That I'm glad to be here is very menial. I do want to say before I start preaching that this is the only day I can be here, and I regret that. But I do want to say that the elders of this congregation and the church here are certainly responsible people. I'm not surprised, but I was thinking when I heard about this meeting of some of the days that people call golden days when the church had big meetings. I suppose in Brother Brumback's history book, you've read the accounting of the Sand Creek Church in Illinois. Now, Tom Dennis knows where it is. And they had meetings there that became so populous that they had to cancel them. The same thing happened at Hammond, Illinois, when he used to have the Labor Day meeting. Anyone ever go to one of those Labor Day meetings? Has it been that long ago? Well, Brother Charles Fleener told me that they had to cancel them because they had too many people. But the interesting factor is these were golden days because people were led to Christ. The church had an outstanding publicity throughout the entire area. Then someplace along the line, things begin to change. And of course, there's a dwindling population, not alone in Hammond, but many other places. But that shouldn't be the element of discouragement, because I'm a firm believer, and I've told a lot of congregations this, that God's favorite number is one. You're very special to Him. We have the assurance in His teaching that there will be righteousness upon the earth when Christ is to come. And that should be an interesting factor, because that shows the church is not going to die out. Now, you believe that to be true. So I'm glad to see this type of meeting. I'm thrilled by the campout meetings and other meetings of that type that's being held each year. I hear very few people condemn that practice. Of course, individuals can run it in the wrong way, but I don't think it's going to happen. Because I know the elders of that Prince Road congregation, and they're sound in the faith. And I know that many brethren who go to those meetings are extremely strengthened. I was talking to Brother Clevenger during the noon hour. We talked about when he was a little boy up at Bringer. And then I told him about a conversation I had with J.C. Nickel over to 25th and Oakley several years ago, and how that we began to think of the strength of many congregations in the city brought about by people who came from small towns and rural congregations. I believe this whole thing is invested in the mutual system. How could anyone become a part of any assembly that believes that to be true and really apply themselves and not grow spiritually? We have an example in the meeting today of those who have developed as outstanding song leaders already. So this goes on and on. I want to offer this as a prelude this afternoon, because I'm talking about one of the most interesting subjects I've ever researched in my life. Predestination. And the definition that I'm using for that is the name or designate beforehand. In other words, designate beforehand. Now, the point that I want to specially emphasize is this doctrine is so prevalent in the Bible, and it is a Bible doctrine, that it should overwhelm our mind. I asked myself the question the other night when I was reviewing this, why is predestination, as is taught in the Bible, such an intriguing subject? Well, it's dealing with the mind of God. Whenever you deal with the mind of God in His writing, you deal with something that's outstanding. So there's no doubt in my mind what this is a Bible subject. And since it has been added who and what, I'm simply going to say that the who is the individual and the what is the event. But in this analysis, as we begin to look at it, the whole thing takes on a good hue, Because I can remember one of the times when I had the wind completely knocked out of me spiritually. Down at Mexico, Missouri. I met a man that I had spoken to time and time again. I knew he wasn't a member of the church. His wife was very faithful. And he spoke to me after I had preached a sermon that I thought was a good one, in which we had told the song leader to lead a certain song, and everything just fell into place. He even got it pitched right. And everything was moving along, and when I walked to the back door, I was on cloud nine. But he punctured my balloon. He said, "I want to talk to you for about 10 minutes. He got me off in the corner. He said, "Now, why are you going around the country preaching?" Well, I don't know what I'd have answered if I'd have said anything. But he began pointing out that this is ridiculous. He said, "This invitation song that you had tonight, it blended in with that sermon." He said, "That whole thing is unnecessary." And you know, I had the wind knocked out of me right then. I never had anybody talk to me like that. But his idea simply was this, that before a person is born, that God decides whether that person is saved or lost. That was his view of predestination. He thought the foolishness of getting up and preaching and telling the story of the cross was unnecessary. I, of course, followed this up when I recovered by going to the home and talking to his wife. She's very devoted to the Lord. She said, "Now, religion to him is a very real thing, but it's about 95% social." Because he thought that he was either saved or lost in the sight of God, he couldn't do anything about it. And she unfolded that thing in saying that the Lord's Supper was all right to these people, but it didn't really count because God had decreed before they're born they're going to be saved or lost. He couldn't do anything about it. So I sat down and I began to study this subject, and the more I studied it, I realized the opposition to the truth becomes more ridiculous as you investigate it. I thought of how far-fetched it was to think that if you look at baptism being something that is just a church ordinance or an expression of what has happened on the inside by an action on the outside that's physical, you have presented something that is necessary to become a part of a denomination, but it has nothing to do with saving your soul. I couldn't harmonize that with the idea that baptism doth also now save us. I couldn't harmonize it with the idea that all the accounts of conversion we have in the book of Acts includes the fact that people were immersed. And the very first one says they were immersed for the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. Then when I began to think about the Apostle Paul, it's an interesting thing to me, and it probably has been to you, that the man who wrote most of the books in the New Testament was guilty of murder. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But he was a chosen vessel to bear the news of the kingdom to the Gentiles and even to the Jews, to anyone that would listen to him. And I thought especially how ridiculous it is to think of the opposition. And when you get the common idea that's held by probably honest people, because I think this man was honest. He had many good things going for him. There was no one any more hospitable than he was. He came to service with his wife time and time again and was always commendable, except that one time. I often wondered what happened in that sermon that I thought was so good. Well, I'll have to ask the Lord about when I see him. But the interesting factor is that the Bible makes a very clear teaching upon this predestination, God designating what's going to happen before it happens. Now, when we look at the mind of God, we're looking at something that is dynamic and something that goes far beyond what man can comprehend. God doesn't always act like we expect him to act, and yet he always acts in the right way. I have often wondered what I would have done if I'd have been Abraham when God performed a miracle for the son of promise to be born, and then told me to take him out and kill him. Could I have handled that? Abraham did because he had faith in God. He believed that God would carry out his will regardless of what happened, and so he said to the servants, "The lad and I will go and worship and come again unto you." I think he thought he was going to kill him, but if he did, God would raise him from the dead. Now, the interesting thing when you get into the Bible teaching, as I understand it, on predestination, that what God has decreed, that thing's going to come to pass sometime in the future. And you think of the scriptures that we use time and time again, and I hope when you think of them, you'll think about what we're saying this afternoon. For instance, John 3:16. God so loved the world in sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that verse was a little difficult for me to understand for a good many years, and I'm still studying it. But I talked to Wilford Landis one time, and he straightened me out on that. The late Wilford Landis had this to say: you look at the word believe, what it really means. It's akin to faith, but why doesn't everybody who has belief, why don't they have Bible faith? The devils believe and tremble. Does the devil have Bible faith? Certainly not. But the interesting factor is that God had decreed that if man would believe his word, and this simply implies his willingness to use his mind to take a segment of faith, which is belief, and put it together with the love or the trust, it is the emotional side of faith, and then finish this whole thing up with a complete obedience to God's will. You see, you can't have Bible faith unless you have those three component parts. And I believe that's what it means in John 3:16 when it says, "He that believeth shall be saved." In other words, he's going to obey the gospel. He's going to do what God wants him to do. But here's the thought: that God has decreed that if people do that, as the Bible teaches, that they will be saved from their sins. God had determined that how many years ago? And then I thought of the passage that's considered by many Bible students as the key verse of the entire Roman epistle. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, because it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, God had decreed how far back that if people would do that, they would be saved from their sins. So the teaching of predestination is a very outstanding theme, because God, in looking down at the human family, realized that there was no possible way that man could get out of sin. There was no possible way that he could come from the dregs of sin and have all those sins forgiven with his own power. Yet in talking to this older man in Mexico, Missouri, that knocked the wind out of me spiritually, I thought of several scriptures. Who was it that selected the preaching of the gospel? If I had quoted that scripture from 1 Corinthians 1:21 to him, which I didn't even think of it, he would have said, well, of course, it was looked upon as being foolish. So see, that would have fit into his argument. That's the way he reasoned. It was foolish to those who didn't believe, to those who were pagans, to those who had turned their back upon God, but to those who believed and were saved from their past sins, it became the power of God. Then I thought, especially after he had told me that there's nothing man could do to save his soul, of what Peter said in that wonderful sermon in the second chapter of Acts, and let's not overlook this verse. See, we get the verse 38, which is fine, and then we stop there. Don't stop at 38. Take 39 and take 40. Peter told those people in Jerusalem as Jews, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there is something we can do to be saved. And of course, those of you that have obeyed the gospel of Christ can well see how true this is. This subject is one as it unfolds in a very primary sense as something I think that's very invigorating. One of the scriptures that probably is used in a very wonderful way, I think, many times by students of the Bible is a sequence that's found in Ephesians, the second chapter. We have this teaching in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But see, the grace of God is that which must be done for the human family. Man cannot bring that about. We can show grace to other people, but the grace of God must be extended, and there are a number of things that fall into that category. The gospel is one. The church is another. Forgiveness of sins is another. And we're aware of the fact here that it is grace of God that receives the response of man, makes it possible for man to be saved. Now, how long ago did God determine that this would be the course that would be followed? Of course, when you begin to look at the whole scope, you find like Hebrews 9:27, God appointed once a time for man to die. In other words, it's appointed for man to die, and after that, the judgment. First time I ever used that verse was when I was talking to someone who believed that you come back in a different form. So the Bible leaves that completely out. After the death of man, then the next thing that is before him is the judgment throne of God. Revelation is a very deep book. But how wonderful it is to realize that John wrote in the second chapter, these verses are all familiar to you, their teachings on predestination. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. How far back in the annals of time did God decree it should be that way? Then a wonderful teaching that closes out the Bible. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. You know what that verse is saying in reverse? Unless you do my commandments, you do not have a right to heaven. So this thing unfolds in a very deep way. Now, getting into more of a personal vein here, and I want to leave this thought with you this afternoon. How does this affect you as a member of the church, as a young person? When I shake hands with young people, and I'm thinking right now mainly of boys, I think, what will this boy be when he becomes a man? Will he still be in the church? Will he be utilizing the talents that God has made possible? See, God has decreed that it's possible for you to grow. We desire the sincere milk of the word. With that desire, with that zeal we have, that we may grow thereby. And I'm glad, as I think especially of those who are participating publicly, and that's not all the Christian life, in the services, that they're growing, they're developing. But you know, I wonder about this, and I hope I'm not assuming something here. If you think I am, when you talk to me next time, you let me have it. But I believe the devil is very insidious in dealing with the church today. He knows as well as we know, if we think about it, that the best way to destroy a congregation is to make it impossible for it to have elders in the future. How does he do it? He does it through the home. I know, as I talk to you, that Tom has probably had this experience. And Tom Woody was in here a little bit ago. I guess maybe he is yet. Hello, Tom. I want to keep in good with him because he will put that in the paper. How terrible it is to go to a congregation, I don't care how big it is, how small it is, and to find that the one need that that church needs is leadership. Then you begin to look for the leaders. People who are qualified to address the assembly, who may be excellent teachers, who may be good song leaders, and yet we find they come from a circumstance in their home that will virtually make it impossible for them to ever be elders. The idea of broken homes, the idea of divorce, the idea of those things that weaken people who have great talents. Now, I'm not saying, as I stand before you, that that's going to have anything to do with their final destination before God. I'm going to leave that with him. But how are you going to ordain somebody to eldership that can't qualify because of his family condition? It's distressing. It's overwhelming. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm not a prophet of anything. But I want to make this very clear that I don't believe that the Lord's church is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. But don't be surprised if there will be congregation after congregation that will diminish in size, number, because of this very fact. Because if a church congregation does not have good leadership, it can't rise above what it doesn't have. It'd be discouraging. So the way I think we should meet this, of course, is to realize that we have to take a good long look at our own life. We have to realize that is it important for me to be an officer in the church? That's why I go back to those young men. Will they be in the church? Will they develop? Will they show by their knowledge of God's word that they are able to teach, even to convict the gainsayer? Will they be the type of individual that will rise to meet the occasion of life that's before them? I've talked to a lot of elders, and they have the same concern. So my admonition here, as we look at God's plan for predestination, the church is going to continue to exist. But we got to realize that this matter is a matter between you and between myself and God. In other words, we stand or fall before Him as individuals. So I think that is one reason why a meeting like this is so wonderful. Not alone does it encourage people that there are other people fighting the fight of faith. When you go back home to your own congregation, maybe a handful of people, and I've worked with a congregation like that most of my life, doesn't bother me at all. Because I've found in the lives of some of those people the strength that might not be found in a congregation with three or four times that size. So the interesting factor is that God is concerned about our soul. Why would He make it possible for our sins to be forgiven and then forget about us? Why would He forget about the church when His Son died to purchase with His own blood? So as I read from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I know that when Jesus comes in the air, He's talking about righteous people in that chapter, the dead, righteous dead will be raised up, and those who are alive and remain upon the earth shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. So shall they ever be with the Lord. And I believe those people that are alive upon the earth at that time will undoubtedly be active members in a congregation, regardless of how big or how small it is. So I'm sure as God is in the assembly this afternoon, I'm not interested really, basically, in how this sermon affects you, but I want it to please God, because He's the one with whom I have to do. So when you find yourself in a condition of discouragement, when you find yourself in a condition of loneliness, don't let that thing get you down. That's human. A lot of it is a movement of the mind, a thinking of the mind. But realize you're serving one who made it possible that every sin that you ever committed could be forgiven. And He hasn't forgotten you. Don't forget Him as an individual. If you do not go to services because you're discouraged or because there are just a few there, ask yourself, what does it mean to God? Then I learned a lesson years and years ago. We used to have 2 and 3 week meetings. Can you imagine that? How would you get people to come to church for 3 weeks? E.M. Zur studied the Bible for 12 weeks. And I was up to Chillicothe when he used to live there, and one of the elders said, you get up and tell the church about that. They thought it was crazy. And they were good people. You mean to tell me that you came to church every night, Monday through Friday, for 12 weeks? And 6 weeks in the Old Testament at Chillicothe, 6 weeks in the New Testament at Hale. Now, the interesting factor is that God was in the assembly, I'm sure. And was He pleased with what these brethren were doing. So God has decreed that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. He's decreed that we do not have to go to hell, because I believe when people go to hell, they work to get there. What's the wages of sin, death mean to you? It means you're working for it. You work for a wage. But then eternal life can't be spoken of as a wage. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where would I stop talking on this subject? They said 30 minutes. I don't know how long I've talked. But you just think about the examples in the Bible, how God decreed all of that. And I think it will strengthen your soul to serve him diligently, to make him your number one choice from the time you roll out of bed in the morning till the time that you go back there at night. May God bless us all as we obey his truth.